Morning with us, if you would. First Peter, chapter number 1, verse number 3. First Peter, chapter number 1, and verse number 3. First Peter, chapter 1. Verse number 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning for the time that we've had together thus far. Lord, thank you for the Sunday school hour. Lord, I thank you for the song service that you blessed us with this morning. And Lord, now it's time for the preaching of the Word of God. And Lord, we recognize that no man, and especially ourselves, is fit to handle the Word of God without Holy Ghost unction. So God, I pray for that this morning. And I pray that you would illuminate our mind and that you'd loose our tongue. Lord, bring to recollection all that we've studied upon in your Word. God, I pray that you would Lord, work in the hearts of your people this morning. God, I pray that the Holy Ghost of God would have free reign, free right of way in our midst here this morning. God, I pray, Lord, that the Word of God would go forth in power and in demonstration of the Spirit. God, I pray that you'd get honor and glory to yourself this morning, Lord. There's not a soul here this morning from front to back. Not a one of us, Lord, deserve any honor, any glory. But God, you're altogether worthy. So Lord, I pray that every word that's said, every deed that's done, every thought that is thought here in this place this day would be to honor and magnify the Lamb of God that was slain before the foundation of the world. We ask it in his precious, precious name. Amen. We're interested this morning in this thought, why do God's people suffer? Why do God's people suffer? I think it goes without questioning. I don't think there's a need to labor the fact that God's people do suffer. God's people, as a matter of fact, are able to be picked out by that, if you would. It goes with the territory, if you will. To be a Christian is to be a sufferer. Now, I know that is contrary to a lot of what is called preaching in the day that we live in. We live in a day where some who call themselves teachers of the Word of God, and preachers and pastors, would tell you that you just bow your head and say a sinner's prayer and sign a 5x9 decision card and get baptized and join the church, and somehow that all of your woe and all of your heartache, all of your misery, all of your trials and troubles are somehow gone. You'd be hard-pressed to catch a coming cold after that you become a Christian. But the reality is, the biblical truth of the matter is that God's people suffer. You find that with every child of God from Genesis to Revelation. You find that throughout church history. You look to the left, you look to the right in the day and hour that we're living, you find that to be true, that God's people are suffering people. And I don't know that we have to know, even need to know, but if you want to know, I think there is an answer given in Scripture. I think we can find in our text today an answer to the question, why do God's people suffer? Is God not able, if He so chose, is God not able to save a man, a woman, a boy, a girl, and give that person a lifetime of pleasure, a lifetime without heartache, a lifetime without child? Absolutely. God's absolutely able to do that. So why not, preacher? That's what I want. That's what I desire. I don't want trial. I don't want heartache. I don't want pressures and tribulation. I don't want that. So why would God not give me what I want? I think we'll find the answer to that question when we figure out, why do God's people suffer? It's a guarantee. As a matter of fact, God promised us in His very word in the New Testament in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, He said, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus, listen to this little word, shall suffer persecution. That's a guarantee from God Almighty. And so we'll not labor that fact anymore, that God's people are sufferers, and that that anyone that will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. I want to look at three things this morning, three headings, if you will, as it relates to the question that I'm laying down before us and that I'm going to attempt to answer. Why do God's people suffer? We need to look at three things. We need to look at first our salvation. Then we need to look at our suffering. And then lastly, we need to look at our Savior. We're going to look at these three things. And in doing so, we're going to find the answer to the question, why do God's people suffer? Now, we've read in 1 Peter chapter 1, we read verses 3 through 9. We're going to pick right back up there in verse number 3 as we look at our salvation. We're looking at our salvation. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse number 3. I want you to notice of our salvation that it is firstly of mercy. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse number 3, the Bible says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His, what's that say now? Abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope. That tells us that our salvation is of mercy. So I'm talking about our salvation. And in one sense, somebody might say, what does that have to do with the subject matter at hand? The subject matter at hand being, why do God's people suffer? Well, I want to establish some things in regard to our salvation. Namely, you could say it this way. Brother Raymond and I talked a little bit about it before service. God doesn't owe us anything. We need to understand that, and we're going to understand that by looking at our salvation. God owes no man anything. Do you understand this morning that God could have taken the entire human race from Adam unto the last soul that ever lives and cast every single solitary one into the same devil's hell, and God would be no less God than He is right now at this very moment? God would be no less just than He was the very moment that He said, let there be light. He would be just as much God. And I want to say along those same lines too, that heaven would have lost none of its splendor if I or you, either one, did not have a reservation there. Heaven would be just as full of splendor, just as full of glory. It would still be the wonder of wonders. It would still be the home of God Almighty if no human soul ever inhabited the glorious place that we call heaven. So our salvation, I want us to note that it is of mercy. There's no entitlement here when it comes to the place of heaven, to us having a home in heaven. It is, our salvation is of mercy. God did not look upon any person, that including the man that's preaching to you this morning. God's never looked upon any person and said, you know, that one is a cut above the rest. That one does have something to offer that nobody else has had to offer. That one would be a good proposition for me to go after. They could somehow make me a better God. They could somehow make heaven a greater place of splendor. And so they have a lot to offer me. And so I'm going to go and strike up a deal with them. No, that's not the case at all. Every soul of every man, woman, boy, and girl that has ever lived is equally doomed, equally damned, equally depraved, and without hope and without God in this world. And if a soul has ever been saved by the grace of God, you mark this down, beloved, it's of mercy. What is mercy? Well, it's been said that grace is God giving you what you do not deserve. And on the opposite side of that coin, it is said that mercy is God not giving you what you do deserve. Grace, God giving you what you do not deserve. Mercy, God not giving you what you do deserve. And I should be in hell this morning. I should be screaming out for mercy that will never come. But instead, over a quarter of a century ago, God Almighty offered me grace. God Almighty offered me mercy. He offered me forgiveness. He offered me salvation. So I'm saying to you this morning that our salvation is of mercy. But then secondly, in verse number 3, in the latter part of it, we see that it's not only of mercy, but that it's a miracle. In the latter part of verse number 3, it says, He's begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Our salvation, it is a miracle. The Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die. But after this, the judgment. Every soul that comes into this world, we look at that newborn babe in wonder, and we don't know what that baby will become. Will that baby be a great and brilliant mind? Will that baby be a wonderful mother? Will it be a hard worker? Will it be a teacher? What will it be? We don't know. But we do know this, that baby one day, as fresh and new as that baby is to this world, if time lingers on, if Jesus tarries, even if that baby lives a ripe, full life, if God grants that baby 70 and 10, and peradventure maybe another 10 or 20 or even 30 years beyond that, the reality is that time will catch up with that baby. The reality is that one day that baby will grow old, and one day that baby will draw its last breath, and it'll give up the ghost, and it'll meet its creator. Why? Because it's appointed unto man wants to die. Everybody's going to die. And according to nature, the dead stay dead. Amen. The dead stay dead. But Jesus Christ, the God-man, the Lamb of God, He came and He lived and He died and He gave Himself for our sins. And listen, He arose 3 days later, victorious, bodily and victorious over death, hell, and the grave. That's our Lord. And it is a miracle that He resurrected from the grave. Only God could do that. Only God could resurrect Himself from the dead. But our salvation, beloved, is a miracle. Christ arose from the dead. And likewise, when you were saved, when I was saved, God resurrected that which was dead unto life. Does not the New Testament bear witness with that? Does it not say, "And ye who were dead in trespasses and sins," it tells us He hath quickened us or made us alive. We were as dead in sin as Lazarus was in his tomb. But thank God Almighty, the God of glory and the precious Holy Ghost of God, spake to our heart and called our name, just as sure as Jesus Christ said to the corpse of Lazarus, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus came forth from the grave. There was that glad day in my life, and I trust you've had a glad day in your life, where the Holy Ghost of God came to where you were and in like fashion spoke your name and said, "Arise," and you arose in newness of life, born again, raised from the dead unto newness of life. Our salvation is of mercy, and it is a miracle. I want to say next that our salvation is marvelous. Look at verse number 4. Verse number 4, if you will, it is marvelous. It says, "To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you." Our salvation's not only of mercy, it's not only a miracle, but it's marvelous, is what verse number 4 teaches us. We have an inheritance. We weren't the only begotten as Jesus was, but we were adopted into the family. And the Bible teaches that we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And that means we have an inheritance incorruptible. That means it cannot decay. That means that God has something reserved, something laid up in store, something reserved, an inheritance for us that cannot decay, that cannot be corrupted, that cannot be defiled. That's what that's talking about. And that fadeth not away. He says it's reserved in heaven for you. God put it in a place that He knew you'd show up after a while. He reserved it in heaven for His very own. Our salvation is marvelous. Verse number 5. In our salvation, we see that it's not only of mercy, not only that it's a miracle, not only that it's marvelous, but that it's maintained. Look at verse number 5. Who? Now, who is that? Who is the who? Well, it's the who's that He started writing to in the beginning of verse number 1. Saved folk. Let me introduce you to them. He said, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers. Now, that's not strangers to Peter nor to God. It's strangers to this world. Strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So these people, because of the walls of Jerusalem being torn down in 70 AD and that great diaspora coming, you remember we talked about that when we looked at missions, how that Jerusalem fell and everybody went abroad. Now these are some of those people scattered abroad. He introduces them more specifically to us in verse number 2. He says, elect. That word means called. Elect. According to the foreknowledge of God, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. That's the who that He's speaking of in verse number 5. It's these believers, saved folk, elect, called. That's who He is speaking to. What did verse number 5 tell us again? It tells us our salvation is maintained. Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. That tells us that these elect, these called, these saved ones, these strangers, scattered abroad ones that He speaks of in verse number 1 and 2, it tells us that their salvation is maintained. It says they are kept. That word kept means guarded. Who are guarded, if you will, by the power of God. We are kept this morning. Those of us that are saved by the good grace of God, we're not hanging on by some thread that we maintain ourselves. We are not remaining in the number of God's people under our own power. It is not, as some people teach this morning, that you're saved by grace through faith and that somehow you're kept or maintained by your own good works. I want you to understand this vividly and explicitly clear this morning. If God ever saves a soul, God will keep that soul unto the day of redemption. There has never been and there will never be a soul saved by grace through faith that falls from grace and ends up ultimately in a devil's hell. That's never happened and it never shall happen because it's unbiblical. When God saves, God seals, and He seals unto the day of redemption. And we're told in this very text that He keeps them, that He guards them by the power of God. Can you think of a better security team? Can you think of a better security staff than that the power of God, that word power meaning coming from the Greek word dunamis, which means dynamite. It's the word we get, the word that we get our word dynamite from. It means explosive power is what it means. I'm not keeping my soul safe from hell this morning, no more than you're keeping your soul safe from hell this morning. If you want to know what's keeping your soul safe from hell this morning, it is the power of God in your life. If it were possible for a redeemed, regenerated soul to return to their former life and lose their soul's salvation, they would. What do you mean, preacher? I'm telling you, if you could lose your salvation this morning, you would have already done it. Amen. It is maintained who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. It's maintained. The last thing we want to see about our salvation is found in verse 6. In the first portion of verse 6, we see that our salvation is magnificent. Wherein, now that wherein refers to what we've just talked about in verse 5. Our eternal salvation. He's speaking of our eternal salvation, and he says, wherein ye greatly rejoice. Isn't that true? We do greatly rejoice in the fact that we're saved. We marvel that God would ever cast a saving glance our way. We marvel that God would ever consider extending mercy and grace to the foul, degenerate humanity. But He did. And He offered that grace to you. And He offered that grace to me. And we believed Him. We repented. We trusted. We were regenerated. We were saved by the grace of God. What does that bring about in our life? It brings about verse 6 in the first portion. Wherein you greatly rejoice. I rejoice this morning that I'm saved by God's grace. I rejoice this morning that I'm not going to hell. I rejoice this morning that I can have victory over the sin that does so easily beset me. I rejoice this morning that the Holy Ghost of God is a constant companion in this heart of mine. I rejoice this morning knowing that I can get up day by day, and with the songwriter of old, I can testify that He walks with me and He talks with me and that He tells me that I am His own. I can enjoy sweet and precious communion and fellowship with Him without any fear whatsoever of the relationship that we have as Heavenly Father and His Son, without any fear whatsoever of that relationship being severed and me somehow becoming unsonned, becoming unadopted, becoming a child of God. There's no such thing in this world. That's why it says that we greatly rejoice. Now, if all of these things, these five things I've mentioned about our salvation is true, and they are true, if our salvation is of mercy, we were undeserving. If it is a miracle, there's no way we could have brought it about. If it's marvelous, if it's something to look and marvel at, if it's maintained and that from a source beyond ourselves, God Himself, if it is magnificent, then let us note that God has already done far more for us than would ever have been required of Him. Now you remember what we're preaching on this morning. We're preaching on why do God's people suffer? Trying to answer this question. And I have taken the time that I have taken thus far. I've spent 24 minutes to this point laboring at the point of helping us understand our salvation. That it is of mercy. That it is a miracle. That it's marvelous. That it's maintained. That it's magnificent. I'm doing that to help us understand that God has already done more for us than was ever required of Him. How much was required, preacher? The only thing that was required of God toward you to take place between here and eternity future was for Him to cast you into hell. That's the only thing that was required from Him. Your father Adam's sin, that curse fell upon you. God never had to cast a glance your way. The only time God was required to do any business with you or me was to say, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you. And cast us into a lake of fire and brimstone that burneth forever and ever. But God, in mercy and grace, has cast a saving eye our way. He has extended mercy. He has extended grace. And it was mercy. It was a miracle. It was marvelous. It is maintained. It is magnificent. And so having said that, I want to move forward. answering this question of why do God's people suffer, with the underlying sure understanding that if we suffer from the point of our salvation to the grave, that God has still been better to us than we deserve. Now let's move forward pursuing the answer to the question, why do God's people suffer? We've looked at our salvation, we now look at our suffering. Verse number 6, in the latter part. We've already looked at the first part of verse number 6. Now the latter part of verse number 6 begins to introduce us to our suffering as the children of God. The first thing that we see as it relates to our suffering is that it is prescribed. Just as sure as your trusted physician will give you a prescription for some sort of physical ailment that you have, I want us to understand that according to the Word of God, our suffering that we experience in this life as a child of God is prescribed, and we know the doctor. It is God Himself. Verse 6 said, wherein you greatly rejoice. Look at this now. Though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. That's our introduction to our suffering, and it's telling us that our suffering is prescribed. Even though we greatly rejoice in the matter of our eternal salvation, he says, though now for a season. That means for a span of time. How long is the season? I don't know. It seems as if suffering comes and goes in each individual believer's life, but mark it down. Life will be filled with one season after another season of suffering and tests and trials in your life. He said, though now for a season, if need be, and can I tell you that it does need be, it is necessary that we suffer. If need be, ye are in heaviness. That means sorrow. That means down low. You're in heaviness through manifold temptation. That word manifold means a variety of, a plethora of. Temptations means trials and sufferings. So, though now for a certain time, a season, we know not how long, it'll be necessary for us at time to be in heaviness and sorrow through a variety of different sorts of testing and trials and suffering. That's what the verse tells us. In other words, God said it is to be so. It is prescribed to us. God in His sovereignty. God in His all-knowingness, if you'll let me say it that way, in His omniscience. God knowing all things. He made us. He knows all about us. Here's a thing that God knows about us. And if I'll be honest and you'll be honest, we'll admit that it's true. God knows this about us. God knows that when He lets us stay on the mountaintop too long, that we're prone to forget about God. That we're prone to start doing things our way. That we're prone to get slack in our fellowship with Him. We're prone to be absent from the prayer closet. We're prone to be absent from the Scripture reading. And no growth, no spiritual growth, that is, takes place in our life at that time. And you know what God does? God being the loving, good, merciful, long-suffering God that He is, in His goodness and grace toward us, allows suffering into our life. Some time ago, within the last month or so, we had what seems to be a reoccurring conversation at the Owen House. Here's the reoccurring conversation. It's generated by the offspring. And the offspring love to talk about when they used to be disciplined, when Daddy would discipline them. And when Daddy would discipline them, after the disciplinary action, that's a big word for whoopings, what we call it. After the whooping took place, I'd pray with them. And I'd always tell them how bad it hurt me to have to whoop them. And here's what they still say today. They say, we didn't believe a minute of it. There was no way that that could hurt you more than it hurt me. You didn't get hit. I got hit repeated times. Their mother hit them more than I did. Every time, you better hope that she didn't have a lot to say when she was whooping you, because every word required a lick. With every word came a lick. I usually give you about five or six, tried to lift you off the ground with every one of them. They said, there's no way, there ain't no way that hurts you more than it hurt us. I've got one child that has children right now. She understands. I've got three that do not. I pray to God that they have a house full of them, and every one of them is as mischievous as they were. And I pray to God that when they have to discipline their children, they remember their poor old bald-headed daddy telling them, it hurt me more than it hurt you. How many of y'all raise children? You know something about what I'm talking about? I admit every now and then it's fun, but for the most part, I'm kidding. It's miserable to have to whoop your child, discipline them in the way that they need it. If that's true with me and you, fallen, corrupt man, how much more true is that for our Heavenly Father, who loved us to the extent that He gave His only begotten to die for us? To think that God, after having went to the extent that He went to secure us, to save us, to seal us, that we somehow still succumb and submit to the draw, the pull from sin. And God, still even yet, has to discipline us, has to allow us to suffer. Oftentimes, that is the reason for our suffering. It's our sin to cause us to get back to where we need to be, to draw us back to Him. But I want to hasten to say this, that all suffering is not sin suffering. There's sin suffering, and then there's sanctifying suffering. The word sanctify means to set apart. The Bible term is sanctification. You hear us often speak of progressive sanctification. How that when God saved you instantly, there was some things, some sin in your life, it just stopped. That you just knew this is not right, we don't do this. But then a year into the matter of being saved, you grew in grace and knowledge, and yet there were still other things that went away. Your walk with God increased, and some things that were not good for you, some things that we're seeing, just faded into the distance. But then again, 5 years and 10 years down the road, doesn't it just continue happening? That's progressive sanctification. And so it's just like the little kid saying, he's still working on me to make me what I ought to be. Took him just a week to make the moon, the stars, the earth, the sun, Jupiter, and Mars. How loving and patient he must be. He's still working on me. And that's what God's doing with every one of us this morning. You've been saved a year, 10 years, 50 years, and God's still working on you. And all suffering in your life is not sin suffering, although it could be. You'll have to talk with God and know about that. But it could be, just as in the life of Job. Job didn't have sin in his life, but Job suffered greatly for the span of a year or so. There's sanctifying suffering. God allows suffering into the life of His children because, listen to me now, there's certain growth that takes place in the valley. There's certain growth, certain spiritual growth that takes place in our life that can take place by no other means than suffering. That's why the penman, the Apostle Paul, said something about that I may know Him and the fellowship of His suffering. The fellowship of His suffering. When a child of God comes to the place when they suffer and are not suffering for their sin, but they're suffering for righteousness' sake and God's growing them in grace, there's a fellowship with Christ to be had there that can be had in no other way and at no other place. that sanctifying suffering is what that is. And oftentimes that is the case. You go out into the woods and here's what you find. You go in an area where there's steep hills and mountains. Go down there around Splunge where Brother Boozer is. They got big mountains over yonder. Here's what you'll find. If somebody's planted pines over across a few hundred acres and you watch them over the course of time, guess which ones outpace the others? They're all the same variety of pine tree. They all were grown at the same nursery. They were all put out by the same people. Everything was treated the same. But you come and look at them 10 years and 15 years and 20 years into the process, you're going to find the ones in the valley outpace the ones on the hilltop by measurable amount. Why? Because there's something to be had in that soil in the valley that's not there to be had in that soil on the mountaintop. And I'm telling you that the Christian life is much the same way. Oh, I love the mountaintop. We all love the mountaintop. Thank God for the mountaintop and soak it up while you're there. Take pictures so you can look back on it. Don't forget it. But you'll probably spend more time in the valley than you will on the mountaintop. And it's not because God don't love you. It's not because God doesn't have His very best for you. It's because sometimes God's very best is found right there in the valley. Is it any wonder that He tells us what He tells us in the book of Romans, chapter 8? He said, all things work together for good to them that love the Lord, to them who are called according to His purpose. He never declared that all things in the life of a child of God would be good, but He did say that everything He allows into the life of a child of God will work together for good, is what He told us. So our suffering, it's prescribed. We see that in the latter part of verse 6. Look at verse 7 with me. First part of verse number 7, we're going to see that our suffering is precious. That the trial of your faith, how would you describe the trial of your faith? Here's how God describes it. Being much more precious than of gold that perisheth. What about that? He says the trial of your faith, the valley, the hard times, the lonely times when nobody understands why you're living for God the way you're living for God, when nobody understands why you're standing for the truth that you're standing for. He said that's more precious than gold that perishes away. That's exactly what He said. The trial of your faith, if we're not careful, we look at it as a burden, a hardship, something that we wish to soon be past. God said it's precious. Can I remind you again that there's a certain fellowship with Christ that can only be experienced in that suffering. It is precious. The latter part of verse 7 teaches us that our suffering is not only prescribed and precious, but it is praise. Look at verse 7, the latter part. He said, though it be tried with fire, it might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. He's speaking of your trial. He said, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. There'll be a day. And we can't put all the pieces of this puzzle together right now. We can't look on our life. Sometimes we can look back on the life, that part of our life that we've already lived, and we can kind of, sort of, put the pieces of the puzzle together, and we can track God in hindsight a little better than we can looking down the road. We can look back and see what God was doing. And kind of put the pieces together and kind of figure out how God was working things together for our good and His glory. But standing here, present time, where we are today and looking forward, we can't make sense of it all when we're in the valley. It doesn't make sense at all. But He says at the appearing of Jesus, our suffering will be converted to praise to the Lamb of God. It is praise. Job made a little commentary on that. I'm going to read it for you. And then we'll move on and look at our Savior. I'm going to read it for you in Job chapter 23. verse number 8 through 10. Here's what the Bible says, Job speaking. Behold, I go forward, but he is not there. He's speaking of God. Behold, I go forward, but he is not there. And backward, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand that I cannot see him. You ever feel like that in the valley of the trial? Where's God? I'm looking to the left and I'm looking to the right and I'm looking behind. I don't see God and I can't figure this out. And even though I can look behind me and make that puzzle make sense, I can't make anything out of where I'm at right now and where I'm going in the future. All I know is this is a trial and I don't like trials and I want to be out of this thing. Where's God? Job said, that's where I'm at. I'm looking to the left. I'm looking to the right. I'm looking behind. I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand that I cannot see him. But look at verse 10. Job is in full agreement with 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7, where Peter said, our trial is praise at the appearing of Jesus. Job 23 and 10 says, but he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Job said, I understand that my God can be trusted. Job had not one single solitary clue what was going on. God never told Job, Job, I'm about to enter you into a trial. God never whispered in Job's ear and said, Job, give me 12 months and this will be over with. At the end of 12 months, God never even came back and said, Job, let me tell you why all that happened. Job just said, I know I can trust him. Can I tell you this morning that the same God that Job was able to trust is the same one we bow our heart to? He's the same one we call out to. He's the same one that cares for us and watches over us. It's the same God. Last thing I want to look at, we'll be done. We've looked at our salvation. We've looked at our suffering. Now we look at our Savior. Verse number 8. The first portion of verse number 8. We're looking at our Savior. We see Him to be the lover of our soul. Verse number 8 says, speaking of Christ, Christ was just mentioned at the latter part of verse number 7. Spoke of the appearing of Jesus Christ. It says, whom having not seen ye love. You ever seen Him? I've not seen him either. I've experienced his presence. I know him, but yet still I've never seen him. The Bible says he's the lover of our soul. We love him. We've never seen him, but he's the lover of our soul. He's the one that gave himself for our soul. Verse 8, in the latter part, we see him to be the lifter of our sorrow. Whom having not seen ye love, and whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice. That don't make sense, folks. He's talking to a suffering people. A suffering people. We're not talking about people, listen to me now, who somebody used to go to church with them, don't go to church with them no more, and they high-headed them at Walmart, didn't speak to them, and went down the next aisle. That ain't what he's talking about. We're talking about people that's been run out of their very home, their very town, and scattered into other lands where they don't even know anybody because of their faith. And he says of them, ye rejoice. And then to describe their rejoicing, he describes it this way, with joy unspeakable and full of glory. They're rejoicing with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Why? It may be that they know the answer to our question of why do God's people suffer? They've discovered the answer. We suffer because we suffer that He may grow us in grace and that He might draw us closer to Him. We suffer for our good. We suffer for His glory, and He's God and He does all things well. And He's never made a mistake, and He never shall make a mistake. And here, regardless of what the puzzle pieces look like right now, Throw them all up in the air. It doesn't matter. God's still God. God's in charge. And He's doing everything right. And He can be trusted. That's what He's saying. No matter what the doctor says. It does not matter what the doctor says. It does not matter what our detractors say. It does not matter what people think of us. God is still God. He's still on the throne. He's still high. He's still holy. And He's in charge of this thing. And you can be assured of this thing. Anything that God has allowed into your life that could be identified as suffering is for one of two reasons. A, because of sin, and you're the only one to do anything about that anyway. You need to repent. You need to get right with God. That will alleviate the suffering. But if it is sanctifying suffering, that means that God is just further purifying you, further setting you apart. He's purging you. He's getting carnality and worldliness and the flesh out of you is what He's doing. He's getting rid of all the dross. The Bible talks about God's Word being pure silver, purified in the furnace of fire 7 times. What that speaks of is they would take silver and they would melt it down to a liquid form. And the best way I know how to describe it to you, y'all ladies know how you, sometimes when you start to boil certain vegetables, that old white foamy stuff will come up. Some of you scrape that off. Well, silver would do something akin to that. And it was impurities. It was called dross. Dross. It was the impurities. And they had a ladle and they would scrape that dross off. They'd get all they could and then they'd let it cool completely back down. It'd become solid again. Then they'd heat it again a second time. And it'd go to a liquid state. That dross, impurities, would rise again, less this time than the first time, and they would draw it off again. They'd repeat the process the third time, even less the third time. And it would take 7 rounds of that to where no more dross presented itself. No more dross. 7 times. 7 in the Bible is always the number for purification. Do you know how the finner, that's the man that worked with the silver, he was called the finner. Do you know how the finner could be proof positive that his silver was now pure, that no more impurities remained, that it was 100% genuine article, real pure silver? The cauldron that he would have been heating it in, he would approach it and he would lean over and look into it without stirring it, with the silver not being in motion, perfectly still, liquid, heated up. He would look over into it, and it would be as if it were a mirror, and he would see his own image reflected back to him. Do you understand that's what God does in your life? When He allows suffering into your life for sanctifying purposes, that's why it seems like sometimes it's one trial after another trial after another trial. God's heating you up. God's letting the impurities rise in you. When you're under that load and under that burden, you're willing to give up anything to God for Him just to give you some relief. And He takes that ladle and He scoops the dross off. All He can get that go around, and He lets it cool back down. And you think, "Well, I'm glad that's over." And the next thing you know, you feel the heat coming on again. Guess what? It's finning process 2.0. He's going to heat us back up again. And your life, your Christian life, is going to be a continuation of this process. Doesn't the book of Romans tell us that? That whom He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's not talking about something in heaven way yonder from now. That's talking about in this world. Whom He foreknew, that's talking about who He's saving. Whom He foreknew, He predestined. Don't let that kind of talk scare you. Predestined means that God decided something beforehand. What did He decide beforehand? He decided that if He was going to save you, that He, listen to me now, He would see to it that you become Christ-like. How does He do that? He does it through sanctifying sufferings. Sanctifying sufferings. Some of the greatest Christians that we've ever known, that have ever lived, have been suffering saints. And God's doing that in your life. He allows suffering into your life, and He ladles that dross out. He scoops out that flesh. He scoops out that carnality. He scoops out that bad attitude. He scoops out that greed. He scoops out that covetous. He scoops out that sharp tongue. He scoops out those bad thoughts. He scoops out all of that when He's putting you through the trial to get you to a place that one of these days God looks over into your life and sure enough, there it is. Mirror image reflecting back to Him. His very own image. He's still working on me to make me what I ought to be. Took Him just a week to make the moon and stars, the earth, the sun, Jupiter and Mars. How loving and patient He must be. He's still working on me. Why do God's people suffer? Because God loves them. And because God has promised them that if He saved them, He would sanctify them. And He would conform them to the very image of His precious Son. That's why you suffer, child of God. That's why these believers that Peter spoke of rejoiced. And the Bible said, with exceeding joy, unspeakable and full of glory. Everything our God allows into our life is for our good and His glory. And we bless His name for it. Let's all stand if you would. Drew and Brother Corey, if y'all would come and read us a hymn of invitation. Let's bow our heads and pray as they come. Our Father, we thank You for our time together this morning around the Word of God. Thank You, Lord, for this truth. Thank You, Lord, that we know when suffering enters in, that it's allowed in by the hand of a sovereign God. And Lord, thank You that we can be assured upon the authority of the Word of God that suffering comes in for only one of two causes, either because of our sin, which we can readily confess and repent of and see the riddance of the suffering. But then, Lord, we know that sometimes You have to allow suffering into our life so that You can purge us of self, so that You can get rid of the impurities, so that we'll be more like the One who loved us and gave Himself for us. God, help us be like these people that Peter wrote this epistle to. Help us when suffering comes into our life for us just to recognize that we're suffering because we're Your children and because You love us. Because You want what's best for us. And You're only doing this that You might scrape the dross out so that one day You might look at us and see a reflection of Yourself. Thank You, God, for saving us. Thank You for loving us. Thank you for caring enough for us to allow suffering into our life that we might be more like Christ. We ask it in His name. Amen.